Well, we've just been discovering in the book of Nehemiah that we need more than a place of worship and an outward identity as God's people. We need more than a church and to call ourselves Christians. It was true 3,000 years, 2,500 years ago. It's true today in the 21st century. There are buildings all over the place that are designated as churches, and there are people that occasionally go to those churches and sometimes go every week to those churches that call themselves Christians. And it could be true that even, you know, that some people that would come to our church would come to the church, here's a church, and would call themselves Christians, and yet really lack what is most important. And what we've discovered in Nehemiah is what's really important is an ongoing relationship with the God that we claim to be our own. And that ongoing relationship is something that is found through His Word. We've discovered we need to be a people of the book, a people who love God's Word, who look to it to find out what God is like, what He likes, a people who listen to the Word, who take heed to what we learn, who respond to it in a number of different ways. And we've seen a lot of ways in which we can respond to God's Word and should when we really love it. So by the time we come to chapter 12, in chapter 12, the people of God have been restored to a healthy, vital relationship with God and with one another. And they're enjoying in chapter 12 a celebration, a dedicatory celebration, as they dedicate the city and the rebuilt walls together and just having a great old time. But they haven't arrived. And when we come to chapter 13, that's quite evident. The first time reference that we come across in chapter 13 tells us that this, what happens next in verses 1 to 3, happens at the time of this dedication of the building. So they haven't arrived. And so we want to look at this passage tonight and see the challenge that faces us even after we have a healthy relationship with the Lord and where that can go south. So Father, speak to us through this passage tonight, and I pray that you would give us this a somber warning while we also take the challenge of continuing to grow in Christ's likeness. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. So when it comes to our sanctification, there's always room to grow. Peter ends his second epistle by just basically exhorting us to that end. He says, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's always room to grow, and we see this here. There's been a lot of growth that has happened among God's people in the last few chapters that we've read in Nehemiah. But in chapter 13, on this day of celebration and rejoicing, people have gotten a relationship restored with God. They've been listening to God's Word. They've been responding to God's Word. They've come together as a people. And at that time, they read in the book of Moses this particular thing. So they opened God's Word again. And what a principle that we can gain from this is when God's Word is opened and read and expounded, it will confront us. It will confront us. It will challenge us. It will encourage us oftentimes, but it will also challenge us with where we are and where we need to be. And this challenge is occurring, as I mentioned, in the time frame of that dedication. On that day doesn't necessarily mean like on November 10th, 2019. It means at the time period of this dedication. You know, there was multiple events that happened and so forth. So it was at that time of this dedication this happened. And the confrontation takes place as God's Word is opened. It takes place with a teachable people. It says that the Word was opened in the audience of the people, in the ears of the people. And the people at this point, at this stage in the rebuilding of the city and their relationship with God and their status as a people, they are a teachable people. It's like every time God's word is opened and they read something that hasn't been right, they haven't been doing right, then they respond correctly. And that's the case. This is the kind of people we're talking about. And when they read God's word, they're reminded of an obscure, long-forgotten boundary. And that boundary is recorded at the end of verse 1. Therein, in the law, in the book of Moses, it was written that the Ammonite and the Moabite should not come into the congregation of God forever. Well, where did they get this? Keep your finger here and turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 23. Deuteronomy 23, and look at verses 3 through 5. Deuteronomy 23, verse 3. The Lord says, "An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord, even to their tenth generation shall they not enter into the congregation of the Lord forever." All right, hold on to that a minute. There's the prohibition. And there's a prohibition against these people group, the people of these ethnicities, the Ammonites and the Moabites, from coming into the temple worship of God. That's what he means by the congregation. It's not that they were not allowed in the territory of Israel. We know from Israel's history that there was some back and forth with Israel. Some Israelites would go to the land of Moab sometimes. Some of these Ammonites, Moabites would come into Israel from time to time. So, for example, at the time of famine, remember the time of famine that came to Bethlehem, the area around Bethlehem where Elimelech and Naomi lived, and there was nothing to eat. So Elimelech took Naomi and his two sons and went to Moab and sojourned there. They went there for a while so they could have something to eat. And that's when Naomi's husband Elimelech and their two sons died, and the two sons had married women, and one of them was Ruth. And we get the story of Ruth. Ruth was a Moabitess. So she was allowed to come into the territory of Israel, and we're going to see that there was allowance made for her to be in the congregation as well. We'll say more about that in a minute. So the basic prohibition here that they read is that the Moabites, Ammonites are not allowed in the temple worship with God's people. Why? Well, in Deuteronomy 23, the explanation is given, and it's repeated in Nehemiah 13. Here's the explanation, verse 4. There's two basic reasons. They were, in the first place, inhospitable. And in the second place, they were hostile. So it's one thing to be inhospitable. It says, because they met you not with bread and water in the way when you came forth out of Egypt. That's bad enough. I mean, here's a people who are traveling from one place to another, and there's a lot of them, and they need something to eat, and they need something to drink. And they come to the Moabites, the Ammonites, and say, would you please give us something to eat, something to drink? And they said, no, we're not going to give you anything to eat or drink. So that's inhospitable, but it goes on to say at the end of verse 4, and because they hired against thee Balaam, the son of Beor of Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse thee. So they weren't simply inhospitable toward you, they were actually hostile toward you. They wanted your destruction. They thought if they hired this prophet to curse you, then you would be cursed and you would not succeed in going into the land of Canaan and accomplishing what God intended them to accomplish. So those are two reasons for the prohibition. And yet there was an exception made. And the exception, we see it first in the book of Ruth, when Ruth was the Moabitess, and she came. Well, actually, let's turn to Ruth. Ruth chapter 1, because I want you to see the basis for the exception. Ruth chapter 1. So this is after Ruth's husband dies, and Naomi is going to return back to Bethlehem, and she says to her two daughters-in-law, go back home, don't come with me. And Orpah says, okay, and she kisses Ruth, or kisses Naomi, and goes back home. But Ruth says, no, I'm not going to leave you. And verses 16 and 17 are kind of like a, it's not exactly a doctrinal statement of faith. It is an expression of repentant faith. It's an expression of an evidence of conversion, if you will. Here's why. Because she says, don't beg me to leave you, she says, or to return from following after you. For where you go, whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people. So what she's saying is, I want to be identified with the people of Israel. And your God will be my God. So she is submitting herself, surrendering. It's like she's basically saying, I have become a follower of your God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. And then she goes on to say, where you die, I will die, and there will I be married. And then she invokes Yahweh's name. She says, the Lord, Yahweh, do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts thee and me. So Ruth is giving evidence of a converted heart. She's leaving her gods in Moab behind. She doesn't care about them anymore. She wants to go with Ruth. She wants to identify with God's people. She wants to identify with God. And the story of Ruth is she goes and ends up being welcomed and ends up becoming an integral part of the people of God. King David's great-grandmother. But then in Ezra chapter 6, we see these same conditions indicated again. Ezra 6 verse 21 says, the children of Israel, which were come again out of captivity, and all such as had separated themselves unto them, the children of Israel, from the filthiness of the heathen of the land to seek the Lord God of Israel, they did eat. And this is in the context of the eating of the Passover, a worship event in Israel. So, in other words, the exception to this prohibition of the Moabites and the Ammonites was that converts to Judaism were allowed to be a part of the congregation that worshiped together. But the basic prohibition still stands. And the problem is that there were people who were in that congregation, that worship situation, who were Moabites and Ammonites, but they weren't converts. They were there for convenience or for whatever reason. So in verse 3, notice how these people who have been so well reminded and reminded of and confronted with God's word responded. They obey because they're consecrated to the Lord. They're committed to the Lord. Their commitment was, what God says we will do. So in verse 3, it says, it came to pass, when they heard the law, that they separated from Israel all the mixed multitude. All right, now watch. They heard and understood God's word. They had heard the law. And I want to emphasize that because what they did not hear was somebody's derived opinions about certain spiritual things. It is important, it is vital, that what God's people hear is what God desires or what God demands, and not some pet taboo or hobby horse of man. I emphasize that because this has been so much a part of certain elements within the Christian faith that, you know, some guy sees something in Scripture and he interprets it a particular way and he draws from it an application of it and thinks that this application ought to be true for everybody, and then he makes it a law and he will burden you and beat you with that thing that isn't the law itself. It's not God's word itself. It's just his opinion about what you ought to do. That's not what's going on here. They're confronted with God's word, and they hear God's word, and they obey. And they do so right away. They don't hesitate in the matter. They separated themselves when they heard. I want you to imagine this scene for a minute. And imagine the difficulty for the obedient people. They have to separate from the congregation people that were their neighbors, maybe very good friends. They may have worked side by side for a long time together. And now they have to say, look, I'm sorry, but you're not going to be a member of the church, if you will. I mean, you're not qualified to be a member of the church. It had to be a difficult thing, especially when they've just been kind of hanging out together all this time as if they were members of the church, if you will. And imagine the confusion of those who were marginalized, of those who were separated, of those who were pushed away from this congregation. I guess the best way for us to try to imagine what this would be like is to try to explain to unconverted people who consider themselves to be Christian because of whatever reason, that they're not really God's children by what we talked about this morning, by the new birth, by God recreating them by his grace through faith and saving them. They may consider themselves to be Christians because of their upbringing or because they go to a particular church or whatever, but they're not really God's children. Imagine trying to explain that to somebody who thinks, well, I'm a Christian, when they're really not. It's a difficult thing. Or one of the hot things that's going on right now is there's one particular well-known national pastor who's getting roasted in some circles because he had the gall to say that a very popular woman preacher has no business being a pastor because she's a woman. Because after all, you know, the Bible doesn't give any allowance for women to be pastors of congregations, and yet she's a preacher, and she thinks she ought to be a preacher. Well, that isn't a popular thing, and it's not easy to accept when it's generally accepted in the society and in the culture. So this, we read these things, and it seems so simple. It seems so easy, doesn't it? But it's not. You're talking about people. You're dealing with people here, and they had to deal with the fallout and the difficulties that are associated with this obedience. Obedience is always costly, is often costly. All right, so this is the obedience, and they respond very well. But here's the deal. When we go on in verses 4 and 5, in time, our commitment to that consecrated kind of living can wane. Our commitment can wane. And now we come to the conundrum related to time. Because verse 4 says, and before this, which sounds like it's saying, before the day that they read in the book of the law of Moses, then Eliashib did this thing with the chamber for Tobiah. So, do we have a chronological conflict here? Have you figured out where there would be a conflict and why there'd be a conflict? Remember, what was the day? What was the time frame of verse 1? It was the time frame of that big celebration of the rededication of the walls. So, if what's happening in verses 4 and 5 occurred before the rededication of the walls, it would have to have happened within a matter of months, because the time Nehemiah came to rebuild the walls and the time that the walls were rebuilt was just a matter of a couple of months. And then they right away, you know, they pulled out the book, they they saw they needed to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, and they did all these things to obey God's word. And then within a few weeks of that time, they have this dedication celebration. So when did this occur? That's the question. When did this occur? When was it that Eliashib the priest made a chamber for Tobiah? And you remember from the time that Nehemiah came to the city of Jerusalem, and it was known what he intended to do, that Tobiah, along with Sanballat, was opposed to it all. So when did this occur? And the plot thickens, the conundrum gets more difficult, when you get down to verse 6, and it says, but in all this time, Nehemiah says, I wasn't at Jerusalem. All right, now we're scratching our heads, aren't we? Because Nehemiah was in Jerusalem at the time of the dedication. Nehemiah was one of the leaders of one of the two choirs. Remember, that went up on the walls, and you had one choir going one way and another choir going the other way, and they met together, and they encircled the walls as a big choir, and they sang and all. Well, Nehemiah was leading one of those choirs. So before, if we read verse 4 as it's written here and are translated in our King James and the ESV too and the NIV too and the New American Standard, then we're really at a loss to figure out, well, when in the world did this happen? So what's the answer? The solution is translation. There's a translation solution, and here's what it is. The words that are translated before this can be translated in a different way. Let me show you a couple other places in Nehemiah where that same word occurs. Turn back to chapter 1. And I'm going through this little exercise for you to help you and encourage you when you, in your own Bible reading, you come across things like this that confuse you, and you say, wait a minute, there's got to be an answer to this. Investigate, run it down, look for it, because there will be an answer to the confusion. So in chapter 1, verse 6, listen to what this says. It says, let now thine ear, this is Nehemiah praying to the Lord, let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee. Is Nehemiah talking about a time reference? No. And then in verse 11, he says, O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant and to the prayer of thy servants who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy, here's our word, in the sight of this man. It's the same word, but here in verse 11 it's translated in the sight of this man. In chapter 2, verse 1, it says, it came to pass in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him. There's our word. Is he talking about a time reference here? Wine was before him? No. And it goes on to say, I took up the wine and gave it unto the king. And then he says, I had not been before time sad in his presence. Same word. Now it's translated in his presence. And then verses 2 and 3. Wherefore the king said unto me, why is thy countenance? There's our word again. Sad, seeing thou art not sick. This is nothing else but sorrow of heart. We see the same word translated countenance in verse 3. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city, the place of my father's sepulchres, etc.? Are you starting to see a solution to our problem? When we go back to chapter 13, verse 4, it could and should be translated, and you might even write this in the margin of your Bible if you want to. Instead of translating it before this, which gives us the sense of a time, a chronological sense, you could legitimately translate it in the face of this, in the face of this, Eliashib did what he did. Now listen, when you translate it that way, then you get the significance of what's being said here in chapter 13. Follow along. In verses 1 to 3, what happens? Verses 1 to 3, you've got this confrontation of God's word. God's people are confronted. You are not to, listen, what is it again? What's the prohibition? You are not to allow a Moabite or an Ammonite in the congregation. And what do God's people do? They said, okay, we'll separate the Ammonites and the Moabites from worshiping and being at the temple complex and worshiping with the congregation. We'll not allow them to do that. And then in verse 4, in the face of this, Eliashib the priest, he had oversight of the chamber of the house of God. He was allied to Tobiah, and he prepared for Tobiah a great chamber. And here's the deal. Tobiah, do you know what his nationality is? Tobiah is an Ammonite. Tobiah the Ammonite. So in the face of this being confronted with the law of God, there's the law. It's right in front of you. It's in your face. And it's like, here's a parallel to it. Remember that scene back with the Moabites when, if I'm remembering correctly off the top of my head, I mean, this parallel just came to me. When the Moabites had seduced the Israelites, and a bunch of the Israelite men were engaged in shenanigans with Israelite women and worshiping the god of the Moabites by their shenanigans with the women, and the wrath of God was coming out on this sin and so forth, and this one guy in the face of everybody, he took his Moabite woman into, you know, a one-night stand deal. He took this Moabite woman for a one-night stand in the face of everybody and took her into his tent for shenanigans. And that's when, you know, the one guy went in with a javelin and ran him through, you know. In the face of what was going on. All right, same picture here. In the face of this clear revelation from God, and the clear commitment of God's people not to allow the Moabites and Ammonites in the congregation, Eliashib, the priest, brings this Ammonite not merely in the congregation to worship, but gives him an apartment in the temple complex itself. And not just any apartment, not just any chamber, but a chamber that was dedicated for the offerings that were supposed to be given to the Levites and the priests and the temple worshipers or temple workers for their ministry, for their service. Eliashib took all that stuff out of the chamber and put Tobiah the Ammonite in the chamber. So what's going on here? What's happened? Well, I think what's happened is that there are some relationships that are going on that have been that are wrongly prioritized. Those who should know better can actually be vulnerable to sin. You realize that, don't you? Eliashib should know better than to do what he did. He's the priest. In fact, the end of chapter 13, what verse is it? 28. Verse 28 tells us he was a high priest. One of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was son-in-law to Sanballat. We'll say more about that in time to come. But he's the high priest. He should know better than to do this. And yet he does it anyway. And those who should be excluded, in this case, Tobiah, he's an Ammonite, he's embraced. He's not merely welcome. He's embraced. He's given an apartment in the temple complex. And those who should be, that which should be protected is compromised. what should be protected? The purity, the sanctity of the temple, the purity and sanctity of God's people. Matthew Henry, in his commentary on this passage, he suggests there are four great offenses on the part of Eliashib in this whole situation. Number one, he gives respect to a stated public opponent of the community. Remember that from the very beginning and every step along the way in the rebuilding of that wall, Tobiah was actively opposed to the whole process, to the whole project. He didn't want it to succeed. Number two, Henry says, instead of upholding the law and providing a positive moral and spiritual example, Eliashib violated the law. Number three, lodging Tobiah in the temple was a direct affront against God. Like the Israelite that took the Moabite into his tent. A direct affront against God. And number four, the displaced consecrated offerings that were in that chamber were displaced and replaced with Tobiah's stuff, a desecration of the temple. So that which should be protected is compromised. And then the end of verse 4 shows us that that which shouldn't matter carries great weight. What the end of verse 4 says that Eliashib was allied unto Tobiah. And that word allied means related to. So Eliashib was somehow related to Tobiah. Probably, certainly through marriage. We're not exactly sure what the marriage connection was. Was Tobiah his brother-in-law, perhaps? Like Eliashib's sister married Tobiah? Was he a son-in-law? We don't exactly know, but the word translated allied means closely related to. He was a relative of him. Should that matter? Should it matter that, you know, hey, this is my relative. He should have a place in the temple. No, he should not have a place in the temple. He's an Ammonite, and he's an enemy of God's people. He's not a convert at all. And then another thing we can see here is we can argue from silence. Those who should have objected were silent. Think about the priests and Levites. Why didn't they stop this? Why didn't they keep Eliashib from doing this? Why did they just stay silent? Again, we don't know, but they did. This was going on, and this continued to go on until Nehemiah ended up coming back. But the problem, here's the bottom line. The bottom line problem is that the earlier commitment, that which God's people had committed themselves to, we will obey what God's word says, that commitment is abandoned. It's abandoned. And as I kind of indicated earlier, you know, there are buildings in our community and you know, any community you go to just about that would have the accoutrements of being Christian facilities, churches, where earlier commitments, I'm talking generations ago, commitments to the truth and veracity of God's word have been abandoned and left far behind. Just as an illustration of this, I got an email the other day. It was a mass email, a group email to probably all the clergy in the Sauk Valley, I don't know. But it was advertising a thing being held at St. Paul Lutheran Church in Dixon. St. Paul Lutheran is a Evangelical Lutheran Church of America church, which is the very liberal form of the Lutheran church. And the email was advertising a symposium to be held next Sunday, an Ask the Clergy symposium, sponsored by and supporting of PFLAG. Are you familiar with PFLAG? P-F-L-A-G. I took this from its website. PFLAG is the first and largest organization for lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer people, their parents and families, and allies. I further took from their own website, PFLAG's. PFLAG defines a family as two or more people with shared goals, values, and commitment to each other, and who, when possible, call the same dwelling home, regardless of sexual orientation, gender identity, or expression, and no matter its point of origin, whether by birth, adoption, fostering, or chosen. PFLAG supports the right of straight, lesbian, gay, bisexual, transgender, and queer individuals and couples to be parents, regardless of their marital status, through biological relationships and adoptive or foster relationships. PFLAG supports ensuring that LGBTQ families receive fair and equal consideration without discrimination when or whether considering or choosing birth, adoption, or foster care settings. PFLAG National believes that families and society benefit when all individuals are free to marry whom they love and are able to legalize their relationships through marriage. PFLAG supports freedom to marry for couples, regardless of sexual orientation or gender identity, throughout the United States and the world. Now, here's the thing. 50 years ago, you could not have gotten a church anywhere in the Sauk Valley to sponsor or agree to host a forum of this particular kind. They just wouldn't have done it. Why? Well, because these kinds of relationships are not right. This kind of behavior is immoral. It's wrong. It's sinful. I mean, the Bible even prohibits it and condemns it, and so on and so forth. And yet, next Sunday, this thing's going to be hosted in a church, and up on a dais is going to be, I'm assuming, is going to be a panel of clergy who will speak in benefit of supporting this kind of stuff. What happened? Somewhere in the past, commitments to the Christian faith and to biblical truth and to what God likes and what God is like is abandoned. So when that commitment wanes, what's necessary? A wake-up call. And that's what comes in verses 6 through 9. Nehemiah comes back home to Jerusalem. He'd been gone for a period of time. We don't know exactly how long, but it's been quite a long time that he's been gone. And when he comes back, he finds out what's going on. So in verses 6 and 7, Nehemiah says, "In all this time, when this was going on with Tobiah, I wasn't in Jerusalem, for in the 230th year of Artaxerxes, I came to the king, and after certain days I obtained leave of the king, and I came to Jerusalem and understood of the evil that Eliashib did for Tobiah in preparing him a chamber." So Nehemiah returns. Now Nehemiah comes back, and isn't this interesting? Isn't this a fascinating case study? Eliashib and God's people, the priests and the Levites and everybody, they are there in Jerusalem. This remnant's back, it's growing, it's getting some stability and some strength. They've had a restored relationship to their God. They've reinstated the worship, and they're doing all this worship and stuff like they're supposed to be doing. They're involved in all this stuff for years, while Nehemiah is back in Susa in the hotbed of paganism. And who's committed to doing right? The guy who's been in the hotbed of paganism. He comes back from Susa. He sees what's going on. He says, "Whoa, wait a minute. What in the world are we doing here? What in the world are you allowing? How can you be allowing this? His commitment level is still strong in spite of this extended time in Susa. And he comes to a clear, in verse 7, a clear understanding of the issues involved, and he demands a biblical response in verses 8 and 9. And the only right way to respond to this is grief, which is expressed here in verse 8. It grieved me sore. It demands an eradication of the sin. So he says, I cast forth all the household stuff of Tobiah out of the chamber. Can you picture this? Is your imagination working here? You know, Nehemiah finds out about this. He hears what's going on, and he doesn't ask any further questions. He doesn't make any announcements. He just goes over to the temple. He goes into the chamber where Tobiah's stuff is. He starts going into the kitchen cabinets and pulling out the pots and pans and throwing them out the window. And he's getting the plates out of the cabinet and he's chucking them into the dumpster. And he goes and grabs his big overstuffed easy chair and he drags it out the door and he sticks it out in the middle of the courtyard and says, "Get this thing out of here. Go throw it in the Kidron Valley and burn it." You know, it's really kind of a humorous scene if you think about it. He says, "I cast forth all of this household stuff." That's the only right response here. But there's one more thing that has to be done in verse 9. "I commanded and they cleansed the chambers." It's been defiled. The chambers have been defiled. These chambers are supposed to be dedicated for consecrated stuff, the offerings of God's people, offered to the Lord for the benefit of the servants of the Lord. And the chambers needed to be cleansed. And he says, and then I brought again the vessels of the house of God with the meat offerings, or the food offerings, and the frankincense, restoring things to where they ought to be. Well, I want you to think back on the last biblically provoked commitment that you made before the Lord. Where do you stand with that tonight? Where do you stand with that? Has the passing of time cooled your commitment to the point where something that you know, it's clearly there in God's Word, you know that this is what God likes, that this is consistent with what God is like, you committed yourself to being faithful to that, to being obedient to that? Has the passing of time cooled your commitment? Do you need this kind of Nehemiah wake-up call? It says, "Hey, wait a minute. What's going on here? What's going on here? Let's get this stuff, let's throw it out and put this stuff back in here that belongs here and have a little cleaning, house cleaning." Father in heaven, sometimes we all need this kind of confrontation. We can get so wrapped up with the things of life that we easily forget serious and sober commitments that we made at one time, commitments to obey in a particular area of our lives, and then time goes by and we slip right back into those old ways of thinking or behaving, and we need a wake-up call. Father, I pray that tonight, if there's anyone here that needs to clean out a chamber, that they clean it out, throw out that stuff, and put back in there what belongs there. May the Spirit of God do a cleansing work in the heart, we pray in Jesus' name.